Last week we looked at the first three of five doctrinal proofs that salvation is by grace, through faith, and not by the law. The argument of Galatians is that the Gentiles never were under the law. That we are not saved by keeping the law, and neither do we keep saved by keeping the law. We are neither saved nor kept by our adherence to the law. This doesn't make us lost. No Christian would ever say that we can do as we please now. People who say that don't know the Lord. We love the Lord. What we do for the Lord, we do because we love Him. And this is a much higher state than any legalist ever gets into. Now, the first five verses of chapter 3, we saw, give us the proof that the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit came by the believing of faith and not by keeping the law. No Jew ever received the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Spirit came upon certain men and spoke through them, but they never were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's the first proof that salvation is not by law. If the law couldn't do that in the Old Testament, it certainly wouldn't do it in the New. And these Christians had received the Holy Spirit, so they must have received the Holy Spirit through faith and not through the law. The second argument is a very strong one to a Jew, and it ought to be a good one for us as Gentiles too, and that is the example of Abraham. Abraham was a Gentile. God saved him and he became the head of the Hebrew nation. He was the first Hebrew. But he was saved by grace. The law wasn't given for 430 years after that. So if the head of the race was saved apart from law, then why should the rest of them think that they had to be saved by law? And this is a great encouragement to us who are Gentiles too. If God could save him by faith, he can save us the same way. And the third argument, which reaches from verses 10 to 14 of the third chapter, is the argument that the law could do nothing but condemn. The law brought a curse. That's in verse 10, and he quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 27, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." If you began as soon as you were accountable, and you kept the law perfectly for all of your life until just a little while before you die, and then you break one law, and then you keep it perfectly all the rest of the time, you would be lost forever. This is exactly what God said. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do it. And James tells us that he that keepeth the whole law and yet offends in one point, that's not one of the commandments, but just one point of the commandment, he is guilty of all. And the Lord Jesus said to the Jews, "None of you keepeth the law." So, this is a very potent proof. The law could do nothing but condemn. Now, beginning with verse 15, for our study tonight, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." This was written in the good old days when an agreement between men was worth something. The agreements between nations aren't even worth much anymore. But it's taken for granted that if men make covenants with each other, you have no right to disannul that covenant. You can't add something to it. If a person makes out a will, and then later on decides that he wants to change that will or add something to it, this has to be witnessed. He has to initial the change. He has to make a record of it. And nobody has any right to change that. And an agreement between two men is even more sacred. When people make an agreement no individual has a right to disannul or to add to that agreement. That's the argument. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, that is, many descendants, the word seed here is used of a descendant, as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, he's only quoting a part of it. What he actually said was, in thy seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. I'm going to bless the whole world through your descendants. And he calls attention to the fact here that even the possessive, even the plural in Scripture is inspired. Now, some people tell us that the Bible is inspired only as to the thought. The latest thing, neo-orthodoxy, which is sweeping the country, and it's one of the most subtle things that's ever come over our country. Neo-orthodoxy is simply the using of orthodox words with another meaning attached. First we had modernism, and then we had liberalism, and now we have neo-orthodoxy. And these things are devilish. These things are misleading. And God's people are being swept off their feet by this kind of false teaching. The neo-orthodoxy people say, yes, we believe in inspiration. We say, that's orthodox. But ask them, what do they mean by inspiration? And this is what they mean. They mean that if you read something and it inspires you, then it's inspired. That's all they mean. This is what's explained in Niebuhr and Barth and all the rest of their writers. They all say exactly the same thing. If you read something, it doesn't make a difference whether you read it in the Bible or the Denver Post. If you read something and it inspires you, then it is inspired. Isn't that ridiculous? That isn't inspiration. Inspiration is a translation of a Greek phrase which simply means God breathed. And just as I expressed my thought through the medium of my breath carries my thoughts out to you in words, so God breathed into these men the words that he wanted them to say. Now, it's true that he used their vocabulary. It's true that you can see the marks of the individual upon this. But God the Spirit carefully protected and guarded the writings of these men so that they might use only the right words out of their vocabulary in the right place. And this verse tells us that he even protected it so far as to make sure that there was not a plural when it was supposed to be a singular. Now that's being pretty careful. So he says, notice that he said, not to seeds, but as a many, but one. To thy seed, which is Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ was the descendant of Abraham, in which God promised that the world would be blessed. Now, this is part of the covenant. Verse 17, this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after cannot just be null, that it should make the promise of none effect. Imagine people saying, although God promised Abraham, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you a descendant, and in this descendant, I'm going to bless the whole world. And then 430 years later, the law is given, and people say, no, but you can't have any blessing unless you keep the law. You see, that's going back and changing the covenant, which no one has a right to do. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, you have to make a choice. Is it going to be of law or a promise? Well, if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. The promise of God is the free grace, the free gift of God given to man by grace. Now, he said, if you're going to turn to the law, you've disannulled the promise. If you're going to accept the promise, then you can't have the law. You cannot mix the two any more than you can mix oil and water. You can make an emulsion, but you can't mix oil and water. You can't mix law and grace. This is given to us in the book of Romans. I'm sure you're familiar with this, but we really should turn and look at it. Book of Romans, which is a parallel book, companion book to the book of Galatians. Very helpful in understanding justification by grace. In Romans, you have a positive side of it. We are justified by faith, by grace. In Galatians, you have the negative side of it. We are not justified by the law. The verse that I wanted is in chapter 11 of Romans, and verses 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And notice this, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. That sound like a tongue twister? Mm-hmm. It really is quite simple. All he's saying is that it's either one or the other. Can't have both. The word grace means gratis, free. The blessing of God bestowed without any cause on our part. Now that's exactly the opposite of works, isn't it? The principle of works means that if you earn it, you get it. If you don't earn it, you don't get it. So he says it's got to be one or the other. The minute that you add law to grace, it's no more grace. The minute you add grace to law, it's no more law. So you have to decide whether it's going to be law or grace. So both Romans and Galatians emphasize this truth. You cannot be saved partly by works and partly by grace. Back to Galatians chapter 3 now, verse 18, and if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. They're 430 years apart now. Abraham was given the promise 430 years before the law came. Which is it going to be? God gave it to Abraham by promise. This is a strong argument. Now the last argument of the five begins with verse 19 and carries over into the next chapter, and the argument is simply this. The law wasn't given for that purpose at all. Salvation cannot possibly be by law keeping because the law was given for entirely different reasons. The purpose of the law, then, is given to us in these verses. Now this is in three parts. The first reason, verses 19 to 23, is to show that man is a sinner. The second reason, 24 to the end of the chapter, is to lead us to put our faith in Christ. And the third reason, the first seven verses of chapter 4, is to deal with sinners as minors, M-I-N-O-R-S, immature children. Now let's consider these three. Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? If the law was not the means of our salvation, then why was it given? For it's certain that God gave the law. It was added. Get that little word, added. It was supplemental. It was not part of the original plan. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Now the end of verse 16 says, and to thy seed which is Christ. So for the word seed or descendant, just read Christ. Till Christ should come. The law was given until Christ should come. Now has Christ come? Why, certainly. Then why try to put people back under the law now? We'll see that's the argument as we proceed in this chapter. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, Moses. We don't know anything about the angels, what part they had here, except this and one or two other places. One place he says that the Jews were given the law by the disposition of angels. That is, they must have handed it to Abraham. That seems to be the thought, because Abraham is the mediator. Abraham is the go-between. Abraham is the one who received the law and brought it down off of the mountain. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one. That is, if you have a mediator, you must have two parties. Where you have a mediator, this means there are two parties. The word mediator is simply a go-between. Mediator is the word middle, in between. So a mediator presupposes that there must be two parties to the agreement. But, he says, the law was given through a mediator, but God is one. What's the meaning of this? Why, simply, when God is making a promise to Abraham without any proviso, without any strings attached, you don't need a mediator. You see the point? A mediator necessitates there being two parties. So when the law is given, we have a mediator. There's an agreement between God and man. But when God blessed Abraham, there was no mediator, because God acted directly. He didn't say, "Now, Abraham, let's make an agreement. Get somebody to mediate here now. Let's make an agreement. If you do so-and-so, I'll do so-and-so." No. There was no if at all. The Abrahamic covenant was totally without ifs and buts and provisos and any of this kind of thing. So God is one. God simply made the promise, and no mediator was necessary. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. What is the sense of God giving up his only begotten Son to die on the cross, if you and I could be saved by the law? This is a colossal mistake. This is one of the most awful things that you can imagine. God would not be God if he allows his own dear Son to suffer like he did at the cross, when you could just well have been saved by keeping the law. You see the argument? It's utterly ridiculous. Salvation could never be by our works. The fact that Christ died shows that that's impossible. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin. The word concluded here is the word confined, or shut up, closed up, locked up. The Scripture has locked everybody up under sin. That is, all condemned. All people counted sinners. What did God lock us all up for? That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. God did not lock the world up under the law in order that they might be lost. He sent the law to lock them all up so that he could say, "Now I'm going to open the door for you to come out. I'm going to make a way for you to be saved. I allowed the law to lock you up in all in one tent." And that's true. You won't feel very complimented by this, but God locks us all up together. Doesn't matter if a man is the worst libertine who ever lived, he locks him up with the Sunday school superintendent. All lost. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isn't that what he says in the third Romans? We studied that together in this class. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, there's a difference in how much we sin, of course. But there's no difference in the fact that we are sinners. And because we are all sinners, then God has locked us all up. But he did so not to embarrass us, not to punish us, but he enclosed us all by this iron bound of the law. He tied us up by these chains of the law in order that he might say, "Now I have a way of salvation that will let any of you out by faith of Jesus Christ." Does that sound too simple? Well, let me tell you that if you think it's too cheap to be saved by grace through what another has done for you, it certainly wasn't cheap for him. It wasn't easy for him. If you think what the Lord Jesus went through at Calvary, there's just one reason for that. He did it for your sins, mine. He did that because he loved us, because he wanted to redeem us. It wasn't easy for him. And now by faith in him, verse 22 says, the scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ, that is faith in him, might be given to them that believe. To them who do what? To them who believe and get baptized and join church and keep the Ten Commandments and live righteously from now on. And now wait a minute. Don't add to the Word of God. This is what's being taught all over Christendom today. Oh, well, I think you've got your part to do. What is your part? What part could you possibly do? If the law condemns me, and that's what it does, the very minute I put myself under the law, I find that I'm a lawbreaker, and therefore I'm condemned. If that's true, then what do I have to offer? I have to accept it as a free gift because I'm bankrupt. And so are you. Remember the story the Lord Jesus told about the two people? One owed 50 pence and the other 500 pence. And he said when they had, what's the next word?
Nothing.
Nothing to pay. He frankly forgave them both. If ever you're going to go to heaven, you're going to go to heaven as a bankrupt sinner accepting a free gift from God. And how that hurts our pride. Oh, how that hurts our pride. One lady said to a man who was preaching along this line, she said, I can't accept a belief like this. Why, she said, I've been a church member and I've worked hard at it for 20 years. If I believe what you're teaching, I'd have to lose 20 years of church membership. Well, it wasn't funny to her, I tell you. She felt it keenly. And the man said to her, my dear lady, you'll either have to accept God's free gift and be saved by grace, or you'll never be saved at all. She left. When he prayed for her, she came back the next night looking miserable, and the next night, finally after about 3 or 4 nights, she came to him and she said, I just have to get saved tonight. He said, you can't afford it. You lose 20 years of church membership. Oh, she said, what does that amount to? I need peace and I can only get it in Christ, and I want him now. And of course she got saved. Yeah, she lost her 20 years of church membership because that was just dead works. That's what the Bible calls it. The book of Hebrews says that the blood has to purge us from dead works to serve the living and true God. You have to be saved from dead works as well as from wicked works. The wicked works would be the openly ungodly things that we do. The dead works would be the religious observances that we try to please God with before we were saved. All right, this was God's way. It might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept, that's the same word as concluded in verse 22, locked up, confined, shut up under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, that is because this is true, because the law shut me up in a pen, waiting for Christ to loose me. Because that's true, the law was really, and here he changes the figure. There he said it's like a jailer. Locks you up till Christ comes along to set you free. So he changes the figure now, and he said the law is like a slave. It isn't really schoolmaster. It's more like it's almost like our English word for a truant officer. The schoolmaster was the slave in the wealthy family whose job it was to see that boy got to school every day. And then when school was out, he was there to get him and see that he got home. See? In other words, he's the controller of the person of this minor child. So he says the law was like that to us. The law forced us into a pattern. The law held us. The law insisted that we do what we were told until. That's the thing. Until when? In the King James Version, it reads, "Wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." But "to bring us" is in italics. This is what I very much appreciate about the King James Version. Now, I use other versions. I know some of you do have them and use them here in your studies. I use them at home, but I use the King James Version when I'm reading, and I do it for this reason. It's more familiar to most of the people than the other. And in addition to that, it has the honesty to italicize any words which are not in the original. Now, in translating from one language to another, if you know two languages, you know this problem. You can't always transliterate word for word. In order to get the idiom into another language, you may have to add some words. And so the translators of the King James Version tried to add certain words that they thought would make the sense. In some cases, they didn't really help it, and this is one of them. Be better to try it either way. Whenever you find italicized words, try reading it with or without the word. In this case, it's much better without. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ." Unto is in the sense of time, until Christ came. The law was our training tutor, or our custodian, until Christ came. That we might be justified by the law? Oh no, by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a child trainer, schoolmaster, truant officer, controller of the person. Now, has faith come? Why, sure. Salvation by faith is preached everywhere. All right, then we're no longer under a schoolmaster. "For ye, believers, are all the children of God," or sons of God, as the revised version says, "by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, baptism here is looked at in a dual sense, I believe. First of all, you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is an inward thing. You can't see this happen. You can't feel this happen. But we know this is what happens when we receive Christ. It's because 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we, Christians, all baptized into one body." When you receive Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit puts you, baptizes you, into the one body. Now, this is why we get baptized, because this has already taken place. Because I have been put into the one body by the Holy Spirit, therefore, Romans 6 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. I was buried in baptism, water baptism, because I was put into the body of Christ through the work of the Spirit of God. And in so doing, I put on Christ. Now, I put on Christ in the spiritual sense when I received Christ. I put on Christ in the profession sense, in the outward sense, when I got baptized. An illustration of this has been sometimes used, I think it may be helpful, and that is the swearing in of a soldier and the putting on of the uniform. Now, when does he become a soldier? Well, he becomes a soldier when he takes the oath. The person who is swearing in this group of soldiers asks them all to raise their right hand and then repeat after him, and now he says, "You're in the army." But here they stand, all dressed in same kind of clothes that they were before. You look at them, you say, "Well, those are not soldiers. That's just a bunch of civilians." But then one of the next things, I don't know exactly what's next, but one of the next things they do anyway is to line up and get some clothes that don't fit them, go to the dressing room and put on the uniform and then pack up the old things and send them home to mom. Now what's happened? Oh, you say, now they're soldiers. No. They became soldiers when they were inducted, when they were sworn in. But they put on the uniform of a soldier in order that other people might see that they are. You become a Christian when you receive Christ as your Savior. But then you ought to be baptized, and in this public confession of faith in Christ, you confess Him. You so to speak, put on the uniform by this act of baptism. Now, it has much deeper meaning than that, but that at least is something that we can get hold of as a reason for baptism. Now, verse 26 again, you're all the children of God, or the sons of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, you know whether this has happened to you or not. I can't tell. Have you received Christ Jesus? Have you put your faith in Christ Jesus? Have you believed on Christ Jesus? Well, if you have, then you're one of God's children. As many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. John 1 and 12. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now here he's speaking about our position in Christ. In contrast to this, in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he's talking about the church, there he makes a distinction between male and female. He makes a distinction between people who have this gift and those who have that gift. There is a distinction in the church. In the church, only the men are permitted to speak. This doesn't mean they're superior in any sense at all. It may be quite the contrary. In the case of Aquila and Priscilla, I purposely reversed the order, they're always called Priscilla and Aquila. That's Mrs. and Mr. so-and-so. God never mentions them any other way. Once in the King James Version, it's reversed, but in the Revised Version, in every case, He mentions Priscilla ahead of Aquila. She evidently was the superior one so far as her ability was concerned, but yet she did not take the place of being a public leader. There is no such thing as a lady minister, a lady elder or bishop. There's simply nothing in the Bible about women taking a place of leadership in the church. And a woman who is subject to the Lord, I think, would be quite happy to have it so. He gives some reasons for this, and the reason is not in the superiority of the man, or his deeper spirituality, or his better knowledge of the Word. For I know of many cases where the woman in a family is a much better student and much more able person in the Word than her husband. But God's order is, and this is carried down through a chain of authority, you might say. The Father, God the Father, is said to be the head of Christ. Does that mean that He is superior to Christ? No. It just means that Christ took a lower place in coming down to this earth in order to be our Savior. He took a place of subjection, subordination to His Father, of obedience to His Father. He says that Christ is the head of the man. He says the man is the head of the woman. Does this mean that she is a fourth-rate citizen and the man is one step above her? Well, does it mean that Christ is inferior to the Father? No, it's not a matter of inferiority. It's a matter of position. It's a matter simply of how God wants us to serve. It was the will of God, the eternal purpose of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ should take a place of subjection to His Father and come down to this earth and become so completely dependent upon His Father and obedient to Him that He never took things into His hands once. And He did this in order to be our Savior. Now God has asked the man to take a place of subjection to Christ. That is why a man uncovers his head when he prays in public. But the woman was asked to take a place of subjection to her husband. And this is why a woman has her head covered when she attends a meeting of the church. Now, this is not a meeting of the church here tonight. This is just a Bible study in the home. But in a meeting of the church, a woman would have her head covered, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for this reason. strangely enough, the Protestant churches have gotten away from this, while the Catholic Church, both the Eastern and Western branches, I believe, still observe it. Too bad, isn't it, that we've drifted from the pattern that God gave. Well, enough of that. I merely mentioned it just in order that you might understand that in Christ there are no distinctions. In the church, there are. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the law? No. Remember the argument farther back in this chapter, we're heirs according to the promise. We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Now, God told Abraham two things about his descendants. He said, look at the stars and see if you can count them. And then he said, so shall thy seed be. But he also told him the same thing about the sand of the seashore. And I believe that these two different things, the stars and the sand, speak to us of the heavenly people and the earthly people. Abraham's earthly descendants are in plenty of trouble tonight. The upset conditions in the Near East are very, very serious. But God promised that his descendants would be as the sands of the sea. And he promised that nobody would ever be able to exterminate them. Too bad that the Arabs don't read these scriptures. They know better than to waste their time trying to exterminate a nation. And that's their avowed object. But God has another seed, another race, another group of descendants. And these, he said, would be as the stars of heaven. And every person who receives Christ as his Savior is called one of Abraham's seed. We are the children of Abraham because we are the children of faith. Well, now I've just been rambling along. You haven't had a chance to say anything. Do you want to? Any questions? John?
John, I don't know quite how to ask this, but... Is this, am I to understand that Israel, after it once assumes that it's a nation again, can never again be destroyed, or do you mean just the descendants can never be destroyed?
The people will never be wiped out.
The nation could be destroyed again. Then.
Well, you mean their
Israel,
their setup as a nation. Well, of course, their present setup isn't of God at all. They are returning to the land in unbelief. This is the way God said they would come back to Jerusalem. See, Zionism is not a spiritual thing, but a purely political thing. In fact, many of the Zionists do not even believe the Old Testament scriptures. And many of the Zionists are actually atheistic. So the present state of Israel is not the nation that God is going to establish as head of the nation. The nations of the world during the millennial reign. Now, whether this present form of the Jewish nation will continue or not is anybody's guess. But the people themselves will never be exterminated. And time is coming when God says they're going to be the head of the nations and not the tail. I think it's remarkable that the Jews are really the only people that have ever benefited by the United Nations. You just look back over the records. They've made hundreds of dispositions since the United Nations was a nation. And no nation has really been given any lasting benefit except Israel. And they've benefited every time their case has come up. And no doubt God is providing for this. God is looking after this people. That's not to say that they're not going to be punished for their sins, because they have rejected their Messiah and they've rejected the scriptures. And the Great Tribulation is called the Day of Jacob's Trouble, and it's going to be the most awful thing that's ever happened on this earth. The church will be gone when that takes place, and it could start very soon, you know, because there's no reason why the Lord couldn't take his people home tonight. I don't know of any unfulfilled prophecy. If the Lord would come tonight and take home his people, I mean his church, his spiritual people. Then, of course, the Great Tribulation could begin almost immediately. Israel will go through that 7 years that Daniel and the Revelation prophesied. I don't know if that answers your question, John, but that's what I see.
Well, I just thought the Arabs were wasting their time trying to destroy Israel.
Well, they're wasting their time as they're trying to annihilate them as a people, that's for sure. Yes.
I know the promise was to the seed of Abraham through Isaac, but I wonder if the children of Abraham and Keturah can be identified at all today. They must have been taught, because Abraham would have taught them.
We would assume so, wouldn't we? Of course, the Arab people, we assume, are the descendants of Ishmael.
Mm-hmm.
But we're not even certain of that. You see, the descendants of Keturah, his second or third wife, she'd be, wouldn't she?
Mm-hmm.
Could be among the Arab people, the Semitic peoples. We don't have any way of knowing who they are. At least I don't know who they might be. Actually, the Arabs have a great deal of the scripture. A lot of it is just mixed up, you know, with their own Muslim religion, but they do have a lot of scripture. A great deal of it is just given to them traditionally. It's held as a matter of tradition passed down from one to another, but they do have a great deal of knowledge of the word. Anything more before we go into the fourth chapter? All right, this is the third thing accomplished by the law. We've seen two things now that the law has accomplished.